Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach and for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but their actions deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing any good. This is the word of the Lord.
So a few years ago, on a family vacation to Chicago, one of the fantastic things that we had the opportunity to do was go to their planetarium. And of course, they had a lot of cool exhibits about the Apollo moon projects and galaxies. But tucked in between a number of these exhibits was a very small exhibit on the use of microscopes. And a particularly friendly and eager worker showed up with some very interesting things about paper money. He pulled out a $20 bill and put it under the microscope and proceeded to show me that, well, if given some ultraviolet light, you'll be able to see certain imprints that you would otherwise not be able to see. He also showed me that there was a bunch of micro lettering, just really microscopically small lettering, that would spell out different words all over the bill. And in fact, if you flip the bill over and you see the White House on the back, one of the things that you could see under a microscope is that in each of the little windows, there's a person standing there. Now, a good forgery tries to get as close as possible to the real thing. Law enforcement agents are able to detect a fake, not because they know every possible trick of counterfeiting, but because they are so intimately familiar with the real thing. Now, for most of us, however, we're not going to be able to detect a forgery because we're not intimately familiar with the real thing, even when that real thing sits in our pockets every day. We're convinced that what we have in our wallet is a real thing. But is it? Well, so too with forgeries of truth. No one's heretical because he or she wishes to believe a lie. No one claims that I'm a heretic because I believe a lie. No, we think we believe the real thing. And we proceed to live our lives accordingly. Heresies are attractive precisely because they appear theologically and culturally as sublime truth. They strike us as sublimely true, and that's why we believe them. But in the end, they're a counterfeit, and they will eviscerate us of our faith. Now, tonight, I want to address a couple of theological and cultural challenges posed in Crete. And then I want to consider what challenges face us today. That, in fact, the things that plagued people back then, in fact, plague us today as well. But because this requires not just an intimate knowledge of what is real and true, it requires the Holy Spirit to guide us into that reality and truth and to implant it in our hearts, not only as a matter of discovery, but a matter of livelihood, of a living out, that the currency of our lives, what we spend our lives on, would in fact be based on truth. This is ultimately a gift of God's Spirit to disclose to us and then to empower us to live that. So I want to invite us to take a moment and to stop and pause, breathe in and out, and ask that God would clear our minds and help us to receive the truth in Scripture. Lord, we come to you And we recognize that there are many things that out of your grace and goodwill that are firmly true, worthy of our life's devotion. But there are, in the midst of all that goldsome dross, a set of beliefs, whether informed by our theological persuasions or by the cultural influences upon us, from which we need to be freed. And so we ask that your Spirit would guide us this evening, that our faith would be proved worthy of you, life-giving to us, a blessing to the world. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the one true God and Savior. Amen. So last week, we looked at this issue of women in leadership. And even that issue touched upon what we are going to explore tonight. The ways that our cultural values, theological beliefs can so profoundly impact and influence the way we go about our lives. What we believe to be fundamentally true, just as a part of the fabric of our lives. In this passage, Paul acknowledges, identifies, addresses some theological challenges that presented, well, demonstrate to us a separation of truth and transformation that God intends always to be held together. Paul doesn't shy away from acknowledging that there is, in fact, a challenge. In verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Paul's not afraid to acknowledge the challenge presented by Jewish Christian heretics. If the elders in verses 5 through 9, the passage that we looked at for a couple of weeks, if the elders were fundamentally characterized as blameless, then these troublemakers are fundamentally characterized as rebellious. Their rebellion is ruining whole households. This word ruining is, well, it's the same word that was used of Jesus when he overturned the tables at the temple. This sense of overturning. They are overturning the young belief of the Cretan church with their illicit teaching, and all for the sake of illicit gain. And these are those of the circumcision group. Of course, that's a common way to refer to the Jews. It's not pejorative at all. Since circumcision was such a prominent feature of Jewish belief, it became kind of shorthand for referring to the Jews. And Crete had a very large Jewish population. So undoubtedly, the church there had a lot of Jewish converts. And this fact alone is not a problem. Judaism itself was not a problem. Jesus was a Jew. All the early apostles were Jews. That's not a problem. The problem is what particular elements of Judaism were distorted and then imported into the fledgling faith of the Cretans. And Paul acknowledges that there was a problem. And then he goes on to identify that problem. And he identifies two theological challenges to sound faith in verse 14. And these are people that they are exhorted to pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. So first Paul warns against paying attention to Jewish myths. Judaism at that time demonstrated a great variety. Right now, we're blessed with documents all throughout the Greco-Roman world that reflect Jewish beliefs dispersed not only in Palestine and in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but also throughout the Roman Empire. And we see a wide variety of beliefs, even among the Jews. There was this stream, this kind of segment of Jewish belief that showed a very strong tendency toward mysticism. And at times, this tendency toward mysticism was exaggerated because of the pagan surroundings of the Greco-Roman world, as Jews found themselves living in the diaspora, in all sorts of places throughout the Mediterranean world. Not only was there this inherent tendency among the Jews for mysticism, but there was also coupled with that this pagan encouragement toward that. And so such Jewish myths, and I have in my library whole shelves full of books with these myths. These Jewish myths emphasized eclectic religious experiences, speculations about angels and the giving of heavenly visions. It's in fact something that we encountered in the book of Colossians, a whole chapter, Colossians chapter 2, dedicated to this issue and the challenge faced with the coupling of these Jewish myths and the pagan surroundings that encouraged people into flights of fancy, giving free rein to their religious imagination in the pursuit of the next great experience. Instead of fidelity to the truth revealed in the gospel, what we have here in the emphasis on Jewish myths is an emphasis on personal religious experience, the pursuit of experience. So you had that on the one hand, but on the other hand, you had this other emphasis. Paul warns us against paying attention to the commands of those who reject the truth. Now, this is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 29. And then the Lord said, "Because the people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is just a commandment taught by men." Paul here alludes to the set of rituals that started accruing in the Jewish community as people were seeking to live out the basic commandments of the Lord, trying to work it out in daily life. There would, of course, become certain principles, wisdom that would get passed on from generation to generation. "Oh, you want to live out this command? I got the trick for you." You know, we have the best-selling Christian books. We can go to the Christian book distributor, and there'll be the top 10 books listed out of what Christians are reading to help us live out the faith. And in and of themselves, they pose no problem. But for the Jews, these books, these favorite books that were written generation after generation, well, they became a commitment. And instead of spiritual transformation revealed in changed lives, we now had an emphasis on religious duty. So Paul identifies these challenges, the emphasis on personal religious experience in the pursuit of this vision or an ecstatic encounter with God on the one hand. And yet on the other hand, maybe because people had different personality types and you had the feelers who wanted to go after the religious experience, and then you had the duty-bound people who just wanted to know, what are the rules? Just give me those rules that I need to obey to make sure that I'm right with God and with each other. And you had an emphasis on religious duty, on rituals. And Paul addresses this challenge head on. In verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good." How does Paul address this issue? This theological tendency that we have just naturally to go in one of two directions, a pursuit of religious experience or a maniacal commitment to rituals and rules. Paul wishes to address the challenges theologically by reminding us that truth, gospel truth, and spiritual transformation have always got to be held together. And so he wants to take this zealous commitment to ritual purity and focus attention on moral purity, on transformation. That's purity of the mind and of the conscience, those places where we make the decisions about what is right and wrong. A mind and conscience shaped by gospel truth, transformed by the Spirit. It's in fact what he writes about in Romans chapter 12. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, not primarily in the keeping of food laws or of circumcision, in the ritualistic observance of what is right and wrong, who is inside and who is outside, but in the arduous job of presenting our own beings as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. And so in verse 16, he reminds the Cretan believers that their knowledge of God and their actions for God have got to be held together, lest they become detestable themselves. And Paul here is doing a little bit of theological judo. This word detestable is the same word that we see in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the word abominable that you see all over the place in the book of Leviticus or the book of Deuteronomy. It could refer to the abominable practices of eating things that you're not supposed to be eating, the ritual food laws that were given, the kosher laws that were given to God's people to keep them distinct from the nations around them. Don't do what is detestable. Eat what is right and kosher as an expression of uniqueness among all the nations. It could also, and even more challenging, express what it meant to be an idolater. The making of idols was called detestable. And in fact, it seems to be what Paul is getting at. That in this maniacal pursuit of either a religious experience for the Jewish myth seekers, or of ritual purity for the good rule keepers among us, he is saying that in the pursuit of trying to define what is ritually detestable, you are in fact becoming detestable in the most important ways, that you are replacing God with an experience or a ritual, that you are in fact creating idols for yourselves. Now, this was true then, and it's true now. We need to address the challenge that we face whenever we separate truth and transformation. Instead of fidelity to truth revealed in the gospel, we have ourselves an emphasis on personal religious experience. It's very much a part of our culture. I mean, how many times have you heard said, maybe how many times you've said yourself, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely. Sincerity. Not truth becomes the standard for our beliefs. Or sharing our experiences becomes the norm. I remember my freshman year in college, sitting in the hallway the first week of school, and we were all gathered there, we're getting to know each other, and you know, late into the night, maybe because everyone's guard is down or we don't know any better being 18-year-olds, we get onto the topic of religion. And it was very interesting how it proceeded. Everyone was keen not to offend one another. We all shared our personal experiences of whether we were a Buddhist or an atheist or a Jew or a Christian, and we had them all there, Muslim, all a Hindu, all equally represented in that hallway, all carefully constructed conversation, not to offend, proceeding on the basic conviction that everyone's experience, as long as it's sincere, was equally valid. And we have this in our own small groups. Everyone's opinion in small group is equally valued. Everyone's testimony has to be heard as the definitive truth. Now, I'm not suggesting that you start having a heresy hunt in your small group. I'm not suggesting that your leader has a buzzer that for every wrong answer, meh. No. We need lots of grace, lots of freedom to explore. Even when we have wrong answers, we need to give each other that freedom. I am grateful that God does not correct me every moment I make a mistake. And we need to extend that grace to one another. However, it is also the case that not every experience is equally valid. And I'm urging us to carefully assess our experience against Scripture. When it is the natural tendency of our society to assess Scripture against our experience. And instead of spiritual transformation revealed in changed lives, we have an emphasis, we too have an emphasis on religious duty. A religious sense of duty rarely starts out as a bad thing. We create rules to help us. I have my to-do lists, my plans for the semester, and they're all there to help me. We're eager to know God and to obey God. And so we find out what are the devotional habits that will help us to do that. Prayer, books to read, fasting, things to help us to tend to the relationship that we have with God. And we practice them, and all look good at the beginning. But somehow, very easily, because rules are easier to keep than relationships are to develop, we end up devoted to our devotions rather than devoted to a person. And rules become the relationship with God. It's like the athlete who turns practice, the 10,000 free throws that she practices, turns that into the end and forgets that it's merely a means to play the real game. Of course, I'm not suggesting that we throw out liturgy or spiritual disciplines any more than I'm suggesting that emotions and experience have no place in the Christian life. I'm urging, however, that we recall that the rituals of the spiritual life, the disciplines that we set for ourselves, they're always supposed to lead to a deeper relationship. Every once in a while, it's helpful to do a gut check, to ask in your relationship with God, what are you really after? Are you after that experience, that elusive experience that you had in summer camp 10 years ago when you discovered Jesus? Are you always trying to get back to that elusive experience? What is it that's going to get you back into that happy place with God? Or is it easy for you to develop the rituals, the to-do lists of the Christian life? And because tending to a relationship is always nerve-wracking, it's always unsettling because you can never put a person in a box. You can't put a human person in a box, and you can't put the divine person in a box. People will always surprise you. They will always disappoint you. They will always unnerve you. They will not adhere to the rules. Is it just a lot easier to turn your faith into a commitment to rules? Because that's manageable. And people aren't, much less God. And so we need a gut check. Do our rituals really lead us to intimacy with God? A deep and abiding gratitude for God's forgiveness. An abandonment to His goodness. A yearning to depend upon Him and His compassion. I think the agricultural metaphor of the fruit of the Spirit is so apropos to this process. It suggests, like every farmer knows, arduous commitment over time. You can't plant a seed and just water it and expect it to grow overnight. It takes a slow, arduous commitment, hard work of constant dependence and faith. And so, too, the work of the Spirit. A trust in God beyond the rituals. I've alluded to cultural influences, and I think it behooves us to maybe tackle that directly as well. This was true of the Cretans, it's true of us as well. That errors suck the strength out of our faith, both because of theological errors that we make, either the pursuit of religious experience or the dedication to religious rituals, but they also come in the form of cultural influences. So we read in verse 12, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now this quotation provides evidence for Paul's charge against the circumcision group. Their contentious character, that rebellious character is not simply a matter of Paul's overly sensitive scruples or insecurity as a leader. It's not a function of his meddling as an unsympathetic outsider. Now, Paul's quoting an insider. And only an insider can provide the kind of scathing, unsparing censure as Eumenides did. When Paul quotes, Epimenides, who was a towering figure in Cretan thought and history, he's quoting the ultimate insider. And that insider pointed out the Cretans' reputation as being liars. This is no just sour grapes from Epimenides. In fact, in Greek, Crete was so infamous as an island of people who lied that it was actually turned into a verb. To cretinize in Greek meant to lie. Such was their reputation that it became a common Greek word, to cretinize. Evil beasts. You know, the contemporary opinion of Crete was that there were no wild animals on that island, that all the animals had been successfully domesticated. And so it seems like Epimenides was engaging in a very potent satirical punch by calling them evil beasts. While most countries would need to deal with wild beasts, in Crete, there were no wild beasts. The wild beasts were the people. They were the wild beasts who need to be tamed. Lazy gluttons. You know, there's a historian who noted the Cretan disrepute for avarice. And he writes that so much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful. In fact, the island of Crete became infamous, as an island harbor for robbers and pirates. You want to know where to hide your treasure? Go to Crete, because that's where we hide out. In fact, Cicero states that the Cretans considered pirating and briganding a badge of honor. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul uses this quotation not to impugn all the Cretans, but to focus attention on the heretics as people who are living down to their reputation instead of up toward their identity in Christ. Living down to what is worst about their culture, instead of having Christ influence them and suffuse their lives to such an extent that they would rise above the natural gravitational pull of their culture. And we today, we ought to be vigilant as the early Cretan church needed to be vigilant. Vigilant against the gravitational pull of our own cultural idolatry. Our cultural idolatry of personal expression and personal happiness. You know, recently there are two songs that have stuck in my head like brain glue. First, having a 9-year-old daughter has meant that the song Let It Go is playing on infinite loop at home. And you know, you can go through the whole song and let it go, let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. It's time to see what I could do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong. No rules for me. I'm free. Let it go, you know. And there, is this really the song I want my daughter singing? If the song weren't so catchy, if my daughter weren't so cute when she's singing this, I might be more wary of the idolatry of self that's being proposed here. And then there's, it's just really impossible to avoid the chart topper, Happy by Pharrell Williams, right? The song just makes you want to clap and tap your feet and, you know, clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Clap along if happiness is the truth. Now you know why I don't lead worship, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be the iTunes police in your life. I'm not trying to check up on your playlist. I simply want to make the point that personal expression, personal happiness, are so deeply entrenched in the American psyche. It is the natural gravitational pull of what it means to live in North America. In fact, it's these truths that are a part of our nation's birth. We've enshrined it in our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, in its best form, this could lead to the fight for human rights, and that is a noble thing to be cherished. But it can also lead to a sense of entitlement, which is so endemic about American identity. My personal happiness is paramount. My personal expression, the need to find myself and be myself, is paramount. It is the gravitational pull of our culture. It is always instructive. C.S. Lewis had a very wonderful piece of advice, that if you're to read a contemporary book, some contemporary book of Christian literature, that you should always intersperse it with a book from one of the ancients, a classic book written by a person from a different generation, different cultural context, different time, St. Augustine's Confessions, Blaise Pascal, what you name it. Because when we encounter people from a different time, we have the ability to put the mirror up to our culture and to take a look at ourselves with fresh eyes. It's why it's so wonderful to travel to other cultures, to worship with believers from other nations, and to discover that, wow, the things that you thought were definitional about what it meant to be a Christian is so far away from what they think is fundamental to being a Christian. And it puts up a mirror to your own soul. Heresies are attractive because they appear theologically and culturally sublime. They're just the air we breathe. They have this gravitational pull towards you. But in the end, they suck the life out of our faith. And we need to be vigilant in addressing the challenge that our natural tendency is to separate truth from transformation, to go after religious experience, to commit ourselves to ritual and duty, to cave in to the all-consuming doctrine of personal happiness. It really is an urgent need in an era where we tend to learn from 3-minute YouTube videos how to do things. It's urgent to become students of the Word, to let it to seep into every crevice of our heart, to eat it, to drink it. You know, and Greek grammar that I, in seminary, was given to learn Greek from, basics of biblical Greek, there's an introduction meant to inspire, maybe to infuse a little bit of guilt in the seminary student, but certainly ultimately to inspire. It's the story of John Brown. At the age of 16, John Brown of Haddington, Scotland, startled a bookseller by asking for a copy of the Greek New Testament. He had entered into the bookshop barefoot and clad in just ragged homespun clothing. He was a shepherd boy from the hills of Scotland. The professor in the bookstore looked at John and said, "My boy, what would you do with such a book?" The lad replied, "I will read it," and proceeded to read off a passage in the Gospel of John. Well, the bookseller gave in and sold him a copy. And John went off in triumph with this prize of his. But the story spread that he was a wizard and had learned Greek by the black arts, because no one could believe that a shepherd boy would be able to learn Greek, much less read the Greek New Testament. He was actually arraigned for witchcraft. But in 1746, the elders and deacons of the town gave him a vote of acquittal, even though the minister of the town, unable to believe that the shepherd boy could, in fact, teach himself Greek, even though the minister refused to sign that acquittal. His letter of defense, a scholar would later write, John Brown's letter of defense, that is, that it deserves to be reckoned among the memorable letters of the world. It was so elegantly written and cogently argued. John Brown eventually became a divinity student and finally a professor of divinity. And if you go to the chapel at Mansfield College, Oxford, you will see John Brown's name written there among the ranks of those held in highest esteem in that college at Oxford. He taught himself Greek while herding his sheep, and he did it without a grammar, without any assistance. If we are to detect the forgeries of our faith, we will need a commitment to Scripture. We'll need to take the Word out of our pocket. We'll need to open it up, because we're not going to be able to know every forgery that is out there, every fake belief, every cultural gravitational pull that should be avoided. We're not going to be able to enumerate them all and to say, buyer beware. What we will, however, need is an undying, unquenchable thirst for Scripture, that though we may have no help, we're going to learn the thing. We're going to imbibe it. We're going to live it. We're going to have it settle into our soul. May it be the case. Let's pray. God, what amazing gift that you've given to us in this word. In it are the words of life and revelation. In it we have this love letter from you. We also have stern rebuke and warning. We have tender comfort. We have inspiring poetry. We have everything that we need for our relationship with you and the transformation of our spirit. We pray that this coming week, that we would keep the main thing, our relationship with you, dear Lord and Savior. May you be the center of our lives. Amen.